Thank you. It is absolutely great to be back in New Zealand. I think it's been about 10 or 12 years. I was here with the Wimber conferences all those years ago, and it's just great to be back here. So appreciate you all being here tonight and being with Pastor Russell and Julie, and it's great to be with the Yaxleys. Trevor's had a significant influence in my city in Texas over the years. Also great to be here with Steve Thompson and Rick Joyner. Steve is such a gentleman and so gifted. Rick means well. I might as well warn you about this right at the beginning. I mean, Rick is going to say some insulting, unkind things about me over the course of the next day or two. He just can't help it, and you should ignore it. It's just something Americans do. It's just the kind of little friendly banter. It actually means nothing, but he'll say things like, you know, if you've got any of Jack's books here, bring them up. I'll be happy to autograph them. He plagiarized all my material anyway. Or he'll ask everybody who has insomnia to stand, and then he'll offer you a free copy of one of my tapes or books and tell you to put you to sleep, that kind of thing. He doesn't mean anything by that, and I don't take that seriously, and I certainly do not descend to that kind of level of immature, thoughtless, crude behavior. I don't go there, and it's because of my appreciation for Rick, because he's one of my closest friends. I just respect him more than anybody, and he's taught me and my family so much. I mean, first time I met him in 1988, it was shortly after that, he came and stayed at our house, and he taught us how to interpret dreams. It was just amazing. He's taught us so much about leadership and the prophetic voice and all that. He's just made a major contribution to our lives, and I just so deeply appreciate it. You know, the relationships hadn't been all one-sided, you know. He has benefited from me. I mean, I taught him how to read. I taught him how to eat his food with a knife and fork, you know. I mean, he's from North Carolina, you all. I mean, North Carolina. It's where, you know, the first question they ask after a divorce is, are we still cousins? That's where he's from. He can't help it. So I don't descend to that level. I just want you to know it. Rick does, and so don't be offended by it if he starts in tomorrow when he speaks. Now, I want you to turn in the Word, which is alive and powerful, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Before we read the word, let's pray and ask for a little help. Father, thank you for this holy word. Thank you for the power of this word. Thank you that it restores our soul, that it rejoices our heart, that it gives light to our eyes, and that it makes us wise. Would you let your word do all of those things among us this evening? Because every one of us fit into one of those categories. Every one of us need at least one of those ministries from your word. So Lord Jesus, we invite you to come among us and be the sower of good seed tonight. And let your word go deep into our hearts, find a home in the very center of our affections, and change us. Would you come among us in healing and revealing power this night in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. You know, this is a small country, but it's really an unusual country. Not only is it one of the most beautiful spots on all of Earth, but the last time I was here, I learned that the folks from New Zealand are the most literate people on the earth, that you read more books per capita than any place else. Did you know that statistic about yourself? Yeah, I talked to some booksellers, and they said that's true. And that's a pretty amazing thing. But there's a tendency to think, well, there's only 4 million people in the whole country, so you know, what could we really do to affect the world? I mean, I live in a metroplex where there's 5 million people in just one little area in Texas, the Fort Worth, Dallas area. But if the church in New Zealand would do what I'm going to say to do tonight, airlines would be adding extra flights here from all over the world. See, the world is really looking for a New Testament church. They really are. They just can't find one anywhere. They're really looking for a New Testament church. 20 years ago, I thought I was pastoring a New Testament church. I was an Old Testament professor, had started a church that had grown up kind of decent size, and I thought I was really pastoring a New Testament church because we believed what the New Testament said. But you don't become a New Testament church by believing what the New Testament church believes. You become a New Testament church by doing what the New Testament church did. Now, I used to think the apex of Christianity, the apex of God's power, was expressed in the book of Acts. But I don't believe that anymore. I believe we need to get back to the book of Acts, but we're called to go way beyond it. I really believe Jesus meant when he said, when it said he saved the best wine until the last, that wasn't talking about wine, really. It's talking about the church. The greatest expression of faith and power in the life of God is going to come in the last day church. In one generation, God's going to change the way we express our faith, and he's going to change the way outsiders view us. Right now, outsiders tend to ignore the church or mock the church, but that's all going to change. We're actually going to go beyond the book of Acts. They didn't mock the church in the book of Acts. They were afraid of it. And we're actually going to go beyond that when we start doing the things the New Testament church did. Now, I came to a crisis in my life about 18 years ago. I realized I did not know what a New Testament church was. I didn't even know why people went to church. I came to a point in my life where I was going to church to draw a salary. I didn't like my church. I went because they paid me. I was the pastor, you know. And I just came to a point where I said, I'm not going to church like this anymore. I'm going to find out why they went to church in the New Testament, and I'm going to go for that reason, and I'm going to find a group of people that want to do the same thing. So I left my church, I left my seminary, and I went out looking for a group of people who wanted to be like a New Testament church. And I also went through the scriptures and started searching what are the characteristics of a New Testament church. And let me just share four with you tonight. It's not the only four, but if we did these, and if the church in New Zealand did this, airlines really would be adding extra flights to this country because people would come to look at the church here. You know, that's already happened once. Did you know that? Just in recent times? Did you know British Airways had to add extra flights from London to Toronto in 1994 and 95? And Toronto was weird. Did you ever go to Toronto? I mean, it was weird. Like, people barked like dogs and roared like lions and did weird things, but there was real power there to make depressed people happy, to set people free. And so people would endure lion roaring and dog barking and all other kinds of stuff because the world is hungry for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you get off an airline, in 1994, walk out to a cab in Toronto, and you say, I'd like to go to the Toronto Vineyard. They go, do you want to go to the big conference down at such and such street, or do you want to go to the church? And da-da-da-da-da. All the cab drivers knew where the church was. And that's in a huge metropolitan city. That's what happens when a little power comes in. The world is hungry for the power of the Lord. Are we hungry enough to go get it? Okay, this is Luke chapter 6. Here's the first reason they went to church. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come. Why did they come? To hear him and to be healed of their diseases. The first reason they gathered at church in the New Testament times was to meet a person. That's the first reason. They didn't come to hear a preacher. They came to meet a person. To be healed by him, to hear his voice. And you know what? If you came tonight just to be healed by Jesus and that was your only reason for coming, it doesn't offend him at all. He's happy to do that. In fact, people need to learn to come to the body, the body gatherings with expectations of being healed because he makes wrong things right in our spirits, in our bodies. He breaks bondages. That's what he does. So if you came to be healed tonight, he's happy for you. And one of the great things about coming to meet a person is it doesn't really depend so much on who's speaking or even what they're saying. I could be up here tonight talking about something that's a million miles away from where your heart is and where you're hurting. But if you came to meet a person, that person could just sit down right beside you and whisper in your ear the very things you need to hear tonight. Or put his hand on the very thing that needs to be changed in your life. And there will be, he will speak prophetically to a number of us tonight before the meeting is over. A number of us tonight are going to hear his voice in an amazing way before the meeting's over. So the first reason they came was to meet a person, to hear him and be healed by him. What would it be like in your church if everybody started coming just for that one purpose? Just expecting to encounter a person. What would that be like? Wow. Okay, second reason they came. This is obvious. I won't belabor it. They came to worship a person. Now, they've been coming this way for a long time. They came in the Old Testament to worship a person. Psalm 100 says, the way we come into God's presence is through praise and thanksgiving. That's the way we come into his presence. Now, it's true, we can praise God in our car, in our bedroom, in our bathroom, in the shower, but there's something that happens when the people of God come together and collectively tell God how wonderful he is and how much we love him. There's something that happens. Each one of us have a different experience of God. And when we come together, and now collectively, I'm lifting up my praise, my encounter with the Lord, and I'm thanking him for it, there's something that happens with other people in the room. There's a sharing. There's something the Spirit does where our praise not only blesses him, but it enriches all of us. There's something so conducive to his presence. And that's why we don't want to sing when we come together. We want to worship. No, you can just sing, but then you can worship. And we want to learn how to be worshipers. And it's why it's so important to have a worship leader. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be a really short message tonight, just four reasons. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the next reason they came. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And I said, Lord, why'd you give these five wonderful ministries to the church? And he says, well, Jack, here's why I did it. To prepare God's people for works of service. I said, wait a minute. You want the people doing the ministry? You want the people doing works of service? He says, yeah. I go, I thought you wanted the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. I thought they're supposed to do the ministry. He goes, no, no. I said, well, that's the way it is most places. He goes, yeah, but it's wrong. I never intended that. I intended the people to do the work of ministry. I go, Lord, why? He said, I just gave apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists, teachers. I just gave those people so they could equip the people to do the work of the ministry. Lord, why do you want the people doing the work of the ministry? They didn't even go to seminary. I mean, what do you want them doing the ministry for? He said, well, that's easy. He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Then what happens if just a few people in the body are doing the work? What happens to the rest of the body? What happens if this is the only part of my body I ever move? Just those four fingers. What would happen to the rest of my body? Well, it would get sick, weak, it would atrophy, and then it would die, wouldn't it? Well, what happens in the body of Christ when we just got a few people doing the work of the ministry? It gets weak and powerless, loses influence. That's what happens. Why they come in the first century? One reason they came was to get trained and equipped to find their ministry. Today, let's just do a little survey. Now, I'm going to ask you a yes or no question. I just want to remind you, this is church. So you should not lie in church. Ananias and Sapphira learned that the hard way. You know, they lied in church, and they didn't. That was their last church service. So don't lie in church tonight. Okay, wait till you get outside the doors. Tell all the lies you want, but in here, don't lie. All right. Okay. Now, how many of you in this room tonight can say without a doubt, I know exactly what my spiritual gift or gifts are? How many of you can say that? Okay, and this is the highest percentage I've ever seen. This is like 20, maybe 25%, but a lot of you Lifeway folks, you're kind of cheating. You're not normal. You've been working on this. That's really high. I mean, normally, it'd be about 10% of the people in the room. Doesn't make any difference if it's 100 in the room or it's 5,000. It's normally about 10%. Now, but we're not through. Okay, if you folks who just raised your hand, how many of you can say this? I am walking effectively. Not only do I know what my spiritual gift is, I'm walking effectively in it right now and using it to bless the church. How many of you can say that? Now, about half those hands went up. That's like 12%, highest I've ever seen in a meeting. Normally, it's about 1%. It's about 10% of that 10%. It's about 1% of the people in the room that are actually walking in their spiritual gift. 1%. And we say, why is the church so weak? 1% is actually walking in their gift. So you're given this great spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says, everybody in the body has been given a spiritual gift. And it's part of your destiny and calling. You're supposed to use it to bless people. The spiritual gift was not an accident. It was not an afterthought, something just tacked on to your life. It was given to you because it fits in with the way God created you, with the purposes. And when you start using that gift effectively, you enter into a realm of joy that you've never known before because you're walking in your destiny. When you know you're walking in your destiny, you come alive. But you got to go to a place, you got to go somewhere where somebody will help you learn what your gift is. But it's not enough to learn what it is, right? You have to learn how to use it. And that's not enough. Then you have to have a place to use it. You have to be deployed effectively. That's how they win battles, right? To get an army, you have to, what? Recruit. Then you have to equip that army. But it's not enough to have equipment. You have to train them on how to use the equipment. Then you have to strategically deploy them. And then you have to keep supply lines open and keep them in the battlefield. Well, the church has to do the same thing. When the church wakes up and starts thinking like an army, look out. Look out. See, but today you go to church. What do you do in your church when you go to church today? I'm looking at some of you. I can see your faces. I've offended some of you already. When I start talking about your church, I've offended you. And you know, to tell you the truth, that bothers me that I've offended some of you. If you just hang on for a second, I think I can manage to offend all of you before the evening's over. I'm an equal opportunity offender, and I just don't feel like I've done my job till I've made everybody mad. Now, let's just be brutally honest. You know when I started, you know when life started really coming into me? When I got brutally honest. When I looked at myself, I looked at my life, I looked at my ministry, and I heard God say to me on a stage, you're a deceiver and a manipulator, and you've just been playing at church. I know that sounds harsh, but it wasn't a condemnation. It was an invitation. You know, God said it to John Wimber in a nicer way. It's like the Lord said to John Wimber one night in Detroit. John was on the floor in the presence of God, and he was crying his eyes out. And he heard the Lord say, I've seen your ministry. Now I'm going to show you mine. And that's what he was saying to me. He just said it in a way that got my attention a little better. You're a deceiver and a manipulator. You're just playing at church. See, I knew that was an invitation, not a condemnation. And how I responded to that voice would determine the rest of my life. And I just said, yes, Lord. And when I said, yes, Lord, and this vista opened up, and I began to look at my life and my ministry, and I began to confront the brutal facts of the fruitlessness much of my life, and how far I was, how far my church was from being a New Testament church. That's when we started changing. And that's when we started receiving life. So let's just be honest tonight. Ask yourself, what is there for you to do when you go to your church on typical Sunday morning? What is there for you to do? What do you do when you go? If it's a normal church, like, it doesn't matter, just a normal church in Taiwan or in California or in Sydney, if it's a normal church, what you do is you get up late on Sunday morning, you yell at the kids, you have a fight with your spouse, you ride to the church looking out opposite windows, you get to the back door and you start smiling when you come in. And then you sit down and somebody gives some tasteful announcements, and then we sing. Sometimes it's actually worship, but sometimes it's just singing. Then we have a few more tasteful announcements, give some money. Somebody stands up, they give a message, and it may go 30 minutes, it may go 45 minutes. And then pretty much after that, we say, God bless you, see you back next week. So in the course of that service, what is there really for you to do? Well, you get to evaluate. You get to sit there and go, well, I like the singing this week. I wish they'd do more of those courses. I like that. And the message this week was not as good as last week. And if they would just not go so long, it would be better. And we do this on the way home in the car where the kids can hear too. So we teach them how to be evaluators. But you shouldn't feel guilty about that. That's all we give you to do. All we leaders, that's what we give you to do. Because we know right there in our Bible, it says, blessed are the evaluators. So we're gonna help you be blessed. We're going to help you learn how to be evaluators. What would it be like to come to church where you weren't going to evaluate, you were actually going to do something when you were there that fit in with your gift and your calling and your destiny? What would that be like? Well, how would you do that? I mean, could we do that tonight? We got 600 people here, maybe 700, I don't know. I mean, could we do that tonight? Could everybody speak? No, not everybody can speak. But you know, there are ways you could be using your gift tonight. But you've got to be trained, you've got to be equipped. And that's what they did in the first century. They came to be equipped, trained for ministry. Oh, and by the way, the church is not the goal of ministry. That's the reason for learning your gift is not so you can use it when you go to church. Church is the place where you get to use it, but the reason you're supposed to learn it in church is so you can take it into the marketplace where you spend all your time and use the prophetic gift, the healing gift, an encouraging gift, an administrative gift to change the world. That's where the goal is not here. The goal is out there in the marketplace, right? Where the kids you were talking about tonight, Kristen, that are going to be out there backsliding. Some aren't going to backslide because they don't even know. Lord, the goal is to go out there and to be able to affect those people. Now, but that's not the main point I wanted to make. Here's the main point. Fourth reason they went. 1 Corinthians 14. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians 14. Last point. First Corinthians chapter 14. Okay? These are the chapters where Paul is dealing with the spiritual gifts. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And you know, the Corinthians got in a lot of trouble with the spiritual gifts. They made a mess out of church with the spiritual gifts. And someone says, man, those spiritual gifts cause problems. No, they do not cause problems. Spiritual gifts are from God. They're a total 100% pure blessing. The abuse of the spiritual gifts, that's what causes problems. It's the way people use the gifts, not the gifts themselves. I mean, they were abusing the gifts at Corinth, and so it got them into a lot of trouble. And you say, well, how are they abusing gifts? Well, they were doing stuff we would never do with gifts. They were doing things like this. I speak in tongues, and you don't. Therefore, my prayers are more powerful than yours. And I'm closer to God, and I can love more because I speak in tongues, and you don't. Well, we would never do that in the church today. We know we're way beyond that, right? We would never make someone feel because they didn't have one gift that we had that they were second-class citizens. We would never do that. Or we would never tell somebody that the language in which you pray makes your prayers more powerful. We would never do that, would we? I mean, is it the language you pray in which you pray that makes your prayers powerful? Or is it the condition of your heart? Really, it's the condition of your heart. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. It's not the language in which you pray. And someone says, well, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says you edify your spirit when you speak in tongues. Absolutely true. But you also edify your spirit when you pray in English. Where did we get this idea that you're somehow spiritually superior if you speak in tongues? Where did that come? I can't find it in the Bible. And everybody was so concerned to get me speaking in tongues. And I first started going to John Wimber meetings and believing in the gifts of the Spirit, and I was kind of not advertising, you know, where I worked or anything like that. I was going to these Wimber meetings, and someone would go, "He's a professor," you know, and so I would just be mobbed with these people, and they go, "Oh, come on, brother, we're going to get you filled with the Spirit." And I go, "Okay, great, I would do everything God has," and so they would start praying for me, and they would go, "Shubash Robo Lobo," and I'm just sitting there, and they're going, "Shubash Robo Lobo," and I'm going, "Yeah, Lord, great, you know, whatever. I mean, I want to do it too." And they get frustrated because nothing was happening. And finally, you know, one of the guys gets before me and he just goes, "Here, just move your lips. Just move your lips. Let it come out." I go, "Well, I don't feel like throwing up. What do you mean, let it come out? Nothing's, I mean, it's not, I don't want to manufacture something." And they go, "Okay, we're going to pray a little harder, you know, and do Shubash Robo Lobo a little bit more." And then finally, one of them get in front of me and they go, "Now, okay, Jack, look, just do this. Just go Shubash Robo Lobo." And I go, I'm in the prayer. I draw the line there. I'm not going Shubash Robo Lobo, because that would just be me saying what you're saying. That's not me getting the gift of tongues. I mean, I would like to have the gift of tongues, but here's what they were concerned. They were concerned that I move at the same level of power that they moved at. And some of them are going, "You know, Jack, tongues is the evidence of power." And I go, "Really?" And they go, "Yeah." And I go, "If I don't speak in tongues, I don't have power." "Well, it's not that bad, but, you know, tongues really is the evidence of power." And then one day I just woke up and I go, "Tongues is not the evidence of power. That is crazy. Where did that come from? It sure didn't come out of the Bible, at least not the Bible I read." Now, what's the evidence of power? Power. Isn't that simple? Yeah. You know, you can go Shubash Robo Lobo to a blind eye all day long. Is that power? Or you can say open and it opens. That's power. Why are we so concerned to get everybody speaking in tongues as though it's the answer to all their problems? It hadn't worked for you. Why do you think it's going to work for somebody else? See, well, this is the kind of thing they were doing, and it was just splitting the church. And 20 centuries later, we haven't learned any better. We're doing the same thing. We're learning how to major on the minors. So now they're in danger of having a bunch of churches at Corinth all split and because they abuse the spiritual gifts. So you might think the Apostle Paul would go, "Okay, you Corinthians, let's just temper your enthusiasm for the gifts a little bit here. Let's just back off. Look what he says instead." When he comes to the end of his discussion, here's what he says in verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers?" This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone," this will be like 600, 650 people tonight, "every one of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." In other words, he says, when you come, you bring a gift to give away. And this list is not exhaustive, it's just representative. He's just listing five of the things you could bring. But you could bring a healing gift. You could bring an evangelistic gift that would get someone saved. You could bring a financial gift. I go, "Lord, why do you want everyone bringing a gift?" He says, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. See, when we bring gifts, when we all come and bring gifts, we strengthen the church. That's why you do it. Now, you notice I haven't said the Greek means this. We're just reading an English Bible here, right? And what does it say? One of the reasons they came to church was to give away gifts, right? Did I make this up, or is that what it's saying? Is it saying when you come to church, you go? This side is just completely agnostic. Forget you for a minute. Some of you are over here going, "Yeah, okay. Is it right? This is a little life over here. Okay." But just ignore them for a while. Okay, well, we're all reading an English Bible here. It says, when you come to church, you bring something to give away. And we're in agreement. That's great. Okay, what did you bring? You missed your chance. Too late. What did you bring tonight to give away? See, if you came normally, you didn't even give a thought. But you came thinking about what you might get or what's going to happen tonight, but you didn't give a thought about giving something away, bringing something to the church. I discovered this 18 years ago, that when I walk through those doors, whether I'm speaking that night or not, I need to have a gift in my hand to give away. Always an offering, always a financial gift. I mean, that's an easy one to do. But I want more than that. And I said 18 years ago, okay, I'm going to go to church this way. Or I'm not going to go at all. I'm going to find a group of people that when they gather, they want to give gifts away, and that's what we're going to learn how to do. But I'm just going to give up going to church. I've had all the lectures in the world I need, and I've given all the lectures I need to give. This is the way I'm going to church. And so what I did was 1987, I found about 40 other broken-down Pharisees like myself. We are all in various stages of recovery, but we are all definitely from the camp of the Pharisees. Now, only problem was, we all agreed we're going to come together and give gifts. The only problem was, we didn't know how to do anything on this list except an instruction. It says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn. None of us could sing or play an instrument. Or a word of instruction. Yeah, we could do that. A revelation? How in the world do you get a revelation? A tongue? Tongue. You know, we just hated that. We all had negative stereotypes about tongues. But now we go, even tongues will do it. We just don't know how to do it. And then an interpretation of one of those things. It was just, ugh, you know. My only encounter with people spoken in tongues, I had one encounter, just, ugh, horrible. It's just, ugh. And so, but now we got to do this stuff. And so so we rent this hotel room, got 40 people. I'm talking to John Wimber on the phone that day. I say, John, we're going to do our, like a home group tonight, but it's going to be like a training and a equipping home group. He goes, oh, great, Jack. I said, John, here's my plan. I'm going to teach people for 15 minutes tonight that God speaks. And then I'm going to ask him to speak to us. Do you think he would do that? And John goes, well, Jack, I don't know why he wouldn't. Go for it. I go, all right, I'm going to do it. So we get there. We found somebody that could play an instrument, and we'd all kind of like sing along choruses and stuff like that. I think it was probably like Kumbaya is what we started with, you know. It was real high-tech stuff. But we were all crying anyway because we're expressing our hearts. I'm just, Lord, please heal us. We want to be different. And then we decided that I would do the teaching that night, but just going to be for 15 minutes. See, we were all way overtaught, all of us. We had been in Bible-type churches all of our life, and we all knew way more of the Bible than we were obeying. What we needed was not more Bible knowledge. We actually needed ministry skills. We needed to learn how to give gifts away. So I'm going to teach 15 minutes on this one subject of hearing God, because none of us could hear God, except we could hear him in the Bible, but that was the only way. So I do the 15-minute teach. We do the worship time, then do the 15 minutes, and then comes the dreaded ministry time, which none of us could do. But I don't act like none of us can do it. I finish the teaching, and I go, now God's going to speak to us. I'm thinking in my mind, or not. I hadn't been healed of my pastoral hypocrisy, so I couldn't be honest. I just throw the hype out there. So I say, let's bow our heads and wait. So we bow our heads. I go, God, please speak to us. Please, please, please. But I couldn't hear him because I'm too busy going, please, please, please speak to us. How many of you know if you don't stop talking, you can't hear somebody, okay? But so I didn't hear a thing that night. But after a couple of minutes of going, please, 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 I finally go, okay. Anybody think they've heard the Lord? Young mother, wife, Kitty, 31 years old. She raises her hand. Now, the only 40 people in the room, I know all of them really well, except for maybe two people. She raises her hand. And I go, okay, Kitty, what do you think the Lord's shown you? She goes, well, Jack, it's the weirdest thing. I closed my eyes, and I saw a picture of the Fort Worth Public School Administration Building. And then under it, I saw printed out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know that verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, you know, don't lean on your understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways and he'll direct your paths, you know that one? So she goes, I think that means there's a teacher here from the Fort Worth public school system and he or she is at a crossroads tonight and they need direction from the Lord and the Lord will give it to them tonight. And I looked at her and I looked at all those people, I knew everyone there and there wasn't a single teacher from the Fort Worth public school. So I knew all but a couple of people. And I just went, was this really necessary? I mean, did we have to start the first one off like this? Does everything have to be a test? And about that time, I was in the middle of a really good pout with the Lord. One of the two people in the room that I did not know well, a man, raises his hand like this. He goes, "I'm a teacher in the Fort Worth public school system. I'm at a crossroads in my life. I have the most important decision to make, and I don't know which way to turn." I said, "Well, God bless you, brother. You're with prophetic people tonight. We'll pray for you. We will." Then there were three more words about little healing things. Not big things. Like one of them was bursitis or something in the right elbow. Something like that. But here's the amazing thing that happened that night. That guy got exactly what he needed when some people went over and prayed for him. All three people with the little minor problems got instantly healed that night. None of the leaders had any words for anybody, nor any healing prayers for anybody. It was just the people who weren't leading that got this stuff. Now, we were so excited about, you know, we said, "God, would you please come on the scene?" He did. Little room, rented hotel room, 40 people. So we could not wait for next week to get here, because now we didn't wait till Wednesday morning to start asking. We started asking Thursday morning, "Lord, would you give me something for next Wednesday night? Would you put a gift in my hand so I can touch somebody, so I can be used like that? Would you show me what my gift is?" I mean, we were praying like the next 6 days. We couldn't wait for Wednesday to roll around. We all went to our church on Sunday, but that was nothing. You know, we wanted to go to Wednesday night. So we get to Wednesday night, and there are 50 people there. Nobody invited anybody. We didn't advertise. We weren't trying to grow a meeting. We weren't trying to lead anybody to Christ. All we were trying to do was learn how to bring a gift to give away when we got together. But what happened is, we were so excited about the last meeting, we couldn't help not talk about it during the week. Nobody had to pump us up. It was just natural. Hey, you wouldn't believe what happened. Meeting Wednesday night. What meeting? Well, this one we go to. It's really kind of amazing. And the next thing, you know, there are 50 people there. In the next week, there are 60 people there. And without even trying, in a couple of months, we got 120 people coming. Some are driving as far as 50 or 60 miles away just to be in that room on Wednesday night. And not every night was great, but almost every night somebody was getting healed and God was speaking to somebody, and we were really learning how to worship and learning how to give gifts away. And it was the highlight of our week. We couldn't wait. Nobody had to make you go. I mean, don't you love to go when you just want to go? Isn't it a drag when you do it out of obligation? Well, this was like that. Well, it's great. But when we hit like 120 and it started climbing a little bit, it started changing. Because the word was getting out, and we had some wonderful testimonies. I mean, we have people coming through town that would get healed of some medically documented condition. They were just coming through on their way to someplace else, and they would get talked about, medically verified. And so it started growing. And then word got out, and so some people started coming to investigate, not participate. And in particular, some of my seminary students started coming. I was still an Old Testament professor at that time. And some of my seminary students, they heard that I was involved in these wild occult meetings over in Arlington, Texas, in the Hilton Hotel ballroom. And they go, "I just can't believe that about him. No, he is so dull and dry and boring in the classroom. He wouldn't get involved in anything a cult like that. Let's go check it out." And so seminary students started coming over. One night, I was one of the ones that was leading the meeting. Four students walk in. They sit right on the back row. They come in late. I look over at them. I see them there, and they all kind of fold their arms like this. "Teach me something. I dare you." It's kind of, you know how seminary students, you know how they say amen? Now, if you're teaching in class and you get a, you know, stay on that point, because you're really getting into the, you're really affecting them, you know. They're in their learning posture on the back row. I see them. It's just about, the meeting's about to start. So I start praying for them. I go, "Oh, Lord, those four precious students there, they don't believe in your power. They don't know how real the Lord Jesus is. Would you come tonight in a convincing way? Would you set them free from the theological bondage that's over their hearts? Would you touch them? Would you fill them with passion for the Son of God? Would you let them see how you speak and how you heal and how you really touch? Would you give them a whole new paradigm, a new way of thinking of ministry?" Wasn't that a sweet prayer? Isn't that sweet of me? The problem was I didn't mean a word of it. What I really meant was, Lord, don't let anything foolish happen tonight and I'm take a bad report back to the seminary. But I didn't know you could ask the Lord those things. I thought you had to do it hypocritically. I thought you had to like pray for their benefit. And I didn't know any better to pray hypocritical prayers. I sure didn't know not to ask to look foolish. I never pray that prayer today. I never say, Lord, don't let me look foolish tonight, or this morning, ever. Doesn't even enter my mind to pray. You know why? You know how to guarantee that you're going to look utterly stupid and foolish and you'll just want to crawl out after the home group's over, just pray that prayer. It's a guarantee. If you want to get God's attention, just say, don't let me look foolish in your meeting tonight, Lord. I mean, you have his attention. It's like he leans over from heaven and goes, oh, so we're into looking good tonight. Okay. I had wanted to put my son on display, but now I see we have to do a little cure here. And so my son will just stand in the background, and I have a cure for this problem, Jack. It's called utter abject humiliation. And I'm going to give you a little taste of it tonight. But I didn't know that in those days. So singing went pretty well. I was the one doing the teaching that night. I thought that went really well. And then it came ministry time. And we've been really hitting on all eight cylinders. I mean, we had some great words. I thought, maybe there's going to be a word for those seminary students. Maybe this is the part where they get convinced. So we all bow our heads, wait for God to speak. Then I go, okay, anybody think they've heard the Lord? And I'm looking out of the corner of my left eye. And I see the wackiest lady in the room. She's waving her left arm like that. Now, when I say she was wacky, I don't mean to be rude, but she was just borderline sane. And she's every time she tried it, it was awful. It was just awful. It was always wrong, always off the wall. I didn't know in those days. Every group has people like that. And they're usually the first one to get healed. They're the first one to hear God's voice because they actually go for it. I mean, they got nothing to lose. Nobody ever asked them out to lunch or anything, so what are they going to lose? They actually believe you when you say God heals and God speaks, so they're trying it. Maybe this will be the thing that saves me. Maybe this will be the thing that works. But the problem was her gift wasn't hearing God, and that had been demonstrated about 5 or 6 weeks in a row. It was just awful. And now she's waving her hand like this, and I'm looking at those four students, and I go, no, really, has anybody heard the boy, just like any oppression, anything? And I'm looking at my best friends down here on the front row, like, come on, do something. And they will not budge. They just stare back at me like that. And by now, I can feel the breeze from her hand. It's hitting the back of my head. So finally, I got to go, okay. So I have to call and I go, what do you think the Lord's shown you? She said, well, Jack, I had this vision. And I just went, vision. Did you have to use that word? Now those four guys on the back row, they're all real alert. You know, vision, that's a big buzzword for them. It's like, we got a real Isaiah here, boys. You know, we got visions in this place. Now their radar is all up. And I said, well, tell me about the picture that you saw. She said, well, in the vision, I saw this purple caterpillar. He was crawling in the gutter, and he came to four pebbles, and he ate them all up, and then he vomited them out. What does that mean? I'm thinking, lady, it means you're wacky. It also means God really hates me today. I did something to tick him off. I don't know what it was. But when I find out, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm looking at the people, and then I look at those students in the background. Now, these students, they're gentlemen. They're really the truly gentlemen. They're way too polite to say anything with their mouth, you know. So they're not saying anything with their mouth, but their body language is just speaking volumes, and we're making contact, and they're just about to pop. They're like going, come on, tell the people that's not a real vision. Don't let the people be deceived. Don't call that. You know that's not a vision. And they're kind of, come on, professor, come on. And then I'm looking across the people. It's just like this, totally quiet. That means you can hear a pin drop in the place. Then I realize what's going on. Everybody in the room is waiting to see how badly she's going to get punished for saying something so off the wall. The students were like, come on, come on, hurry up. Don't, come on, why are you dragging this out? So I look over at the lady and I say, you know, the Lord's not giving me an interpretation of what you saw. So let's just hold that for a little while, and then we'll come back to it if someone gets an interpretation, and we'll try to figure out how to apply it. I looked at those students, and they were just going, I can't believe you're treating that like it's a real vision. And the truth was, I didn't think it was a real vision at all. Unless maybe those four pebbles were the seminary students. You know, that might. And, you know, the vomiting was graduation. I just throw it out. Not that I really, really think that. The truth is, I wasn't treating it. I didn't really believe it was a real vision. I wasn't treating it like it was a real vision. I was treating her like she was a real person. The seminary students are exasperated, and then all of a sudden, all over the room, everybody's sticking their hand up. And I know exactly what's going on. They're thinking like this. If she doesn't get punished for saying something so off the wall, I'm going to try mine because it's not half that bad. I really learned something that night. If you want people to risk, you have to give them freedom to fail. You can't pounce on them when they make a mistake. Just give them freedom to fail. And you say, what do you do with somebody who habitually does something like that? They habitually are disruptive in a meeting? Then you just take them aside privately. And if that doesn't work, then okay, public. But the public is the very, very last thing you do. You just give people freedom to fail. Because you cannot progress in the things of the Spirit if you don't risk. And if you're not willing to endure humiliation, you are not going to progress in the things of the Spirit. It's just not going to happen. And nobody's going to risk or endure humiliation if you beat them up for it. Just give them freedom and learn how to laugh at yourself. Learn how to laugh. And that night, you know, the truth was, we were humiliated. That was the truth. It wasn't really a great night. And those four students did take back a bad report. But that's okay. Didn't wreck God's plans or anything. But some nights were just the opposite. Some nights, you would have thought you were in a New Testament church. People were falling on their face, declaring God's really among you. It wasn't too many weeks after that, we were doing another meeting, same place, same room, and packed out. One of my students walks in, and I watch him. I see him in the back door. Walks in, sits down on the second row, right there on my, right here in the center, second row. Sits down right there. We had three sections. He sat right in the center, second row. I don't say don't let us look foolish tonight. I got that one down. In fact, I just ignore him. And I'm doing the teaching that night. Then it comes time for ministry time. And so so we all bow our heads. We're waiting. Now, by the way, this is not church, what we're talking about. I would not come and do Sunday morning church like this. We're talking about a training and equipping time. We've got a whole different plan for Sunday morning church. But this is training, equipping meeting. That's what this is. So I say, anybody think they've heard the Lord? You know, and then we go deal. And then young 27-year-old, single, Karen Fortson, pretty young lady, sitting on the front row, she pops right up. She goes, yes, Jack, I think I've heard the Lord. I go, wonderful, Karen. What do you think the Lord showed you? Well, the Lord showed me there's a young man here for the first time tonight. He's heavily in bondage to pornography. And if he'll just come forward after the meeting, you and the elders pray for him, God will set him free. I go, well, thank you very much for that revelation, Karen. Man, you talk about tension in the room. All of a sudden, totally quiet, and everybody's just staring straight forward. And then you could see them. Yeah, I'm up in front, so I could see them. You could see them. They start thinking about the word. Young man. First time here. And then all of a sudden, the guys with gray hair, it dawns on them, the word, young man. They go, oh, you know, it's not me. They kind of relax and take it easy. I'm not busted tonight. And young man doesn't come forward. So we go on to some other words. Afterwards, I'm standing over here just finishing praying for somebody. And I look back over here to this side. And I see my seminary student getting out, coming around here. And when he gets under that light about there, I can see his whole face is totally white. Gets right about here, and I can see the sweat glistening off the side. When he gets up to me, he's trembling all over. He can hardly speak. He says, I'm the young man she was talking about. He was a seminary student, pastor, married, kids. Walked through the door that evening, came to investigate, and he saw Karen, and immediately the lust took over, welled up inside him, and he started mentally undressing Karen and following her all the way up to Karen sat on the front row. He sat right down behind her. And Karen told me after the meeting, this was really interesting, she said after the meeting, Karen knows nothing that's happened afterwards, but later that night she goes, "You know, Jack, I was so certain that word was from God, that he had really spoken to me. I was afraid to turn around and look at the room because I knew God would show me who the young man was and I didn't want to know." And I said, "Karen, you have no idea. He was right behind you, lusting after you, but we didn't tell her that part." So he says, "I'm the young man that she was talking about." He was taking pornography in his briefcase to his church office. But that was just the tip of the iceberg. He started making a full confession to me, and I just said, "This didn't stop the pornography, did it? It's led you into some other things." And then he started telling me what those things were. And he said, "If I don't stop this, I think God's going to judge me. I think my whole family is going to pay for this." And I said, "You know, that's probably a good theological deduction. I think you're right. But," I said, "not tonight. Tonight, this is the mercy of God." Now, the scriptures say, behold, Romans 11, behold the kindness of God. I go, tonight, you are in the kind hands of a loving Father. And He does not want to expose you publicly. He knows you fell into a trap, and He wants to break its power over you tonight. So, but that same scripture also says, behold the severity of the Lord. Don't find out about His severity. Right now, you're in His kindness. Just stay here. Get healed. Let us pray for you. And you never have to experience the severity. And to that young man's credit, this was really hard for him to do because all of his professors, you know, me included, had told him none of these things were real. God doesn't heal. God doesn't do those things. But to his credit, he showed up every week and let a team of us pray over him and let the worst things in his life come out. I mean, just bared his soul, bared everything before the Lord, unashamed. Just wanted to be clean, start over. And it wasn't easy for him, and we had some setbacks. Like, one of the times we were praying for him, one of the guys I had from my church was prayed in tongues over him. You know, actually, probably Shubash Robo Lobo or something like that over the guy. And after the meeting was over, seminary student comes to me, and he goes, "Was that tongues?" I said, "You know, I don't know, but I'm sure he thinks it was tongues." And he goes, "And you think that's all right? You think that's okay for them to pray in tongues like that?" I said, "I don't know. I think it's better than a pornographic addiction. How about you?" Somebody taught that poor kid that what you believe is more important than what you do. And we weren't supposed to believe in tongues. Someone had taught him that kind of thing. That's the essence of fundamentalism, is to think, you know, what you believe is more important than what you do. That's a personality type. It's not really a theology. And it goes all over the world in all kinds of religious groups. But he hung in there and got healed. And to this day, I'll be speaking in a certain area, and I'll get if he's not in the meeting, sometimes I'll get a message from one of his friends that says, "You know, God bless you, Jack. Just want you to know I'm still walking free. I don't have that problem anymore." And the whole time he was in seminary that I was still there, we stayed accountable to one another. Isn't that a great way to go to church? That's a great way to go to church. And it's right here in 1 Corinthians 14. Did you look up? We were looking at verse 26, but did you look up at verse 24? Verse 24? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. We'll stop here. "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Now that is a New Testament church, where the prophetic voice is so clear that people come, the secrets of their heart are revealed, and they fall down exclaiming, "God is really here." That's the church the earth is crying out for. And all we got to do is pursue it. That's all we got to do. And we can have that kind of church. And by the way, I used a negative illustration tonight, But I'm in church every Sunday now. We're planning a church, and we have the prophetic voice in our church. And it's 90% of the time is just super positive and wonderful. It's not revealing sins. The New Testament prophetic voice is encouraging, and we're seeing people fall down and say, God is really among you. Happens at Rick Joyner. You go to Charlotte or Moravian Falls Church, where Rick Joyner is training, has a prophetic school, and is training people. It's just amazing what happens in the church there. And 90% of it is totally positive. Negative stuff goes on behind the scenes. If you see something, there's a whole way to do that. But most of it is just positive, setting people free. I was in a service at Rick's a while back, and we had four or five of us after I preached that morning. We had four or five of us on the stage, and we were just calling out words of knowledge, trying to call out people. And Robin McMillan, one of the pastors down in Charlotte, he's looking across the room. He goes, "Oh, you, ma'am," points to a lady. He says, "You need a new set of tires for your car, don't you?" She goes, "Well, yes, I do." And she had driven a van to church with the tires where you could see the cords in the tire, and with little children, totally unsafe. She said, "Yes, I do." She's kind of embarrassed about it. And he said, "Well," and one of the other prophetic guys on the stage said, "Well, don't leave the church today until you get your new set of tires. Someone's going to give you a new set of tires." As soon as the service was over, God had already put his hand on someone who had the gift of giving. That person ran over to the lady, wrote her out a check for $500, because that's what the tires cost for that van, and she had a new set of tires for her van. That's what I call a full-service church, you know? Yeah. She came to church that day. She didn't need a teaching. She didn't need counseling. Her marriage was doing okay. She didn't need a healing. She just needed a new set of tires for her van. It's like the Lord looks down and goes, "Hey, I love your attitude that you want to come to church in an unsafe car, but that's really not wise. We're going to have to do something for you here. Let me get you a set of tires. Hang on for a minute." And then I just got to find some prophets I can speak to. And then I already got the guy with the gift of giving sitting right there. He's going to be really happy when he hears this, but I got to get the message out. And the giver, he doesn't hear God like that. So, I mean, "Oh, they got prophets in that church. Just take me a second. Let me tell them." And then they'll announce it, and one of them will point you out, and one of them will add another thing to it. And then we'll get the giver over to you. No problem. You go home with a new set of tires. What's wrong with going to church that way? I'm not going any other way. I can't go any other way. Once you get a little taste of that, you go, "Oh, this is church. This is church." You got to train and equip for it. Take small steps. But you know, all good things don't come overnight. They come from an accumulation of small, right, disciplined decisions over and over and over. Now, the guys who did that in that church that morning have been working at that gift for 15, 20 years. So what better do you have to do for the next 15, 20 years? Well, let's pray God will give us a church like this. And if you have something you need Him to speak to you about tonight, or something you need healed, why don't you just ask Him for that now? We'll just go before the Lord, and let's just pray for a moment or two and see what might happen. Need a healing? Ask Him for that. If you need Him to speak to you, ask Him for that. Lord Jesus, would you come in your healing and revealing power now? Would you intensify your presence in this room? let's just keep our heads bowed for a moment longer. When I was telling that story about the young man caught in a pornographic trap and in a sexual bondage, a number of us in the room could really identify with that because we've been there, and some of us are still there. Some of us are still in that trap, and we're just beating ourselves up because of it. And that trap is designed to take away hope by the Holy Spirit, to make you feel so defiled you can't come to the Lord and you can't come into your gifting. In fact, the reason the devil has given us pornography is not to entertain us, because he doesn't want to entertain us. He just wants to defile us, and that's how he hurts God, is by hurting the people God loves. And so he offers us pornography. He offers it to us if we're married, to make us dissatisfied with our spouse and to create an appetite for something different. And it's never just meant to stop with the viewing. It's always meant to lead us into the actual experimentation. That's why he offers us pornography. If we're not married, he wants to trap us in pornography so that he creates a taste in us for variety, so that it makes it really hard to stay faithful to one person after we're married. That's where all this pornographic thing is going, and that's why there's such a strong addiction to it. Some people, can look at it one time and then that's it. They go away and that's it. Well, it doesn't have any effect. It's like some people can take one dose of cocaine and that's it. But most people don't have the body chemistry to turn away from it after you start. There's a demonic addiction and a demonic curiosity that goes with it. And it's in the church. It's widespread through the church. You can feel it in this room right now. There's some of us, they got started in on the internet, others in magazines, others in movies, and some of us are in sexual bondages, and we feel so guilty and so defiled that's taken away our hope. But I just want to tell you, there is nothing greater than the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sets people free from all kinds of addictions, and it forgives people for everything. There's not one sin that is greater than the power of the blood of Jesus. And I know that some of us have prayed about this and struggled about this, but we still got the appetite, we still got the struggle going on. Some of us still have the practice going on. Some of us are actually in a particular bondage. Some of us are in the pornographic trap. But right now, there's mercy in the room. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to do this. Just for a moment now, I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to think about the power of His blood. His blood turns away the wrath of God. There's nothing else that can deflect the wrath of God. You can't fool the wrath of God. You can't overpower the wrath of God. You cannot escape the wrath of God. You can't hide from it. But the blood of the Son of God can actually turn away the wrath of the omnipotent God. And not only do that, but forgive us for every wrong thing ever done in our life. And if you would put your confidence in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ tonight, just tell the Lord what you've done. And then tell Him you agree with Him. It's wrong. I'm sorry for this. I wish I hadn't done it. If you can do that tonight, and put your confidence in the power of the blood, you can be forgiven, and this bondage can be broken in the mercy of God. You never have to go to the severity. You can stop at the level of kindness, and that's where He wants you. He wants to treat you so kind. He doesn't want to expose any of us. It's hard to be forgiven for what you don't confess. So confess it right now privately. Put your confidence in the power of the blood to forgive, not in your discipline to abstain. And I say, by the word of the living God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Lord, would you break the power of bondage over this room? All forms of bondage, would you break it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you set us free from sexual addictions? Would you set us free from the guilt? Some of us are not in an addiction. We're just suffering from the guilt of something, in some cases, 20 years ago or 30 years ago. We're still suffering from the guilt. Lord, would you break the power of that guilt? That voice is not yours. That voice making us feel guilty for something way in the past that we've confessed. That is not your voice. Would you set us free in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, would you break the power of lies over us? And would you even heal and change our body chemistry? Now, Lord, would you grant to us an impartation from the Holy Spirit to pursue you in such a way as that you really transform the way we go to church? Let us come for these same reasons to meet a person, to hear him and be healed, to worship a person, to be equipped and trained and deployed, and to give gifts away. Even this night, would you put gifts in our hands tomorrow so that when we come here, would you show us a way of actually giving gifts to people? Would you release some of us in our gifts this night? And tomorrow, show us what they are. Actually, let us encounter, experience those gifts. Release a number of us in prophecy and others of us in healing. Give words of knowledge to us in our encounters with one another. Would you let there be a deposit from the Holy Spirit in this conference that can be taken to our churches? And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.